Turn in your Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter 1. And again, we will read verses 6 through 12. And today we'll try to get through those verses. We didn't last week. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Okay, last week we were in this passage and we didn't get too far, but I want to go back and just review just a little bit in reference to this phrase at the beginning of verse 6. It says, in this you greatly rejoice. And we talked last week about why would they greatly rejoice in the midst of sufferings, or what are they greatly rejoicing in? And the fact that they're greatly rejoicing is in what he has preceded this, talking about their inheritance and their being kept by the power of God. And so I want to look at that just real quickly again to make sure we understand exactly what he's talking about when he's talking about this inheritance and this protection or preservation by God and God's power. So if you would, turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, which kind of, I think, incorporates all of what we have been talking about in the previous lessons here in 1 Peter, about God's sovereignty, about God's will, God's purpose, God's plan. It's God that does all the work of bringing us to salvation. It's not anything about us. It's all about God. But Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, lays out in complete entirety the whole scope of God's election and God's predestination and God's preservation of those whom he has elected. So I just want to read those verses in reference to the fact of Peter is talking about the inheritance that's reserved in heaven. So beginning in verse 3 of Ephesians 1, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, what did you see continually in that passage is the primary focus of the passage? In him. It's all in Christ that you have any standing, any place, any privilege, any purpose. It's in Christ. You were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. In other words, God has placed you in his Son. Everything is about his Son. And our righteousness is about his righteousness. Our life is his life. We have eternal life. That eternal life is the life of Jesus Christ, is given to us. Everything has been purposed by God before the foundation of the world, that all those who have been purposed and predestined to be adopted as sons in the same framework as Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we as adopted sons are in Christ. Our place and our privilege is all in Christ. And that's what that flows from the whole understanding of Romans chapter 5. In Adam, we had everything we have in the flesh. We're born in sin. We're guilty before God. Everything is in Adam. In Christ, we have a different inheritance, a whole different purpose, plan, and eternality that is based in who Jesus Christ is. And so in this whole passage in Ephesians, everything he's talking about is based in what God has done for us in Christ. And so he goes through that and he says, we have been adopted as sons, and that adoption is because of Jesus Christ, and it is in him that we have this forgiveness of sins, this transfer of God's righteousness and God's grace upon us because of in Christ. Then it says in verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. So God, who chose us before the foundation of the world, has predestined us. That means predestination is the carrying out of God's plan. God's choice and God's election is the establishment of his will. The predestination is the carrying out of that will. Because God has purposed it, he also has planned it of how it's going to be carried out and the timing and everything about that. So you individually were chosen of God before the foundation of the world, and then God predestined a time frame for your salvation and your coming out to a life, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and you're being brought to life and being given the forgiveness of sin through the justification, giving the righteousness of God credited to your account. All that was predestined by God because he has purposed that you have an eternal inheritance in heaven that is reserved for you. And so the predestination is getting from the purpose of God before the foundation of the world to the culmination of that purpose forever and ever with God in a glorified state forever and ever. The predestination is getting you from this purpose of God to this culmination and fulfillment of God. So all who he has purposed, he has predestined, and he will bring to fruition. There cannot be any break in those whom he has chosen and foreknown before God, and those who are glorified in Christ. And it's all about who Jesus Christ is. So if we are in Christ, then all that applies to us. So we have an inheritance based on who we are in Christ. Now, he goes on and says something else about that. It says in verse 13, in him you also have, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with him, in him, with the hope of, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So the Holy Spirit, who has come to live within us because we have believed in him, and we are baptized with the Holy Spirit from Pentecost forward, all those who are in Christ have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is a down payment of the inheritance of his possession. So it's God's possession. We are God's possession. God is not going to lose his possession. He's already paid the down payment for his possession. We are his possession. And so God has given the guarantee or the down payment or the pledge with the Holy Spirit. So all those who have the Holy Spirit are God's possession. We are God's possession, and God's not going to lose anything of his possession. The Holy Spirit is guarantee, pledge, down payment of the redemptive work of God to bring his possession back to him at the right time. So the Holy Spirit is the guarantee or the down payment or the security or the pledge of the finished product, which is God bringing what he purposed to bring, his possession of individuals that he has granted to Christ from before the foundation of the world. He is going to bring them into his final possession in heaven with him forever and ever as a gift from the Father to the Son. And we are that gift, and we are his possession, and the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that that possession will be brought to complete fruition. Pretty amazing. So when Peter is saying that in this you greatly rejoice, he's talking about in verse 4 of 1 Peter 1, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So that's what Peter is referring to, is what God has foreordained to become to pass and has predestined it in time. It is reserved in heaven, and the Holy Spirit is the guarantee, the down payment of that eternal inheritance. And so that because you have an eternal inheritance, you greatly rejoice now because of what you have as an inheritance reserved in heaven forever and ever. And not only do we have an inheritance that we're looking forward to, he says in verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So while we have this hope, and this hope means a guaranteed anticipation, not I hope it happens, it's a guaranteed anticipation of that day when we will be in heaven finalized, glorified. In the meantime, we are protected by the power of God, or kept by the power of God. That means the power of God keeps us during our life on this earth, and we're kept by the power of God through faith. And this is one thing that I want to stress and make sure that you understand, because we've gone through a lot of the aspect of election, and that God does it all, and it's all up to God, and God does it all, but He does it through faith. Salvation is never apart from faith. It is never apart from faith. Faith is an integral part of God's saving work in you. God does it all, but it's through faith. Salvation is never apart from faith. Okay? So that's important to understand. So we are kept by the power of God. Now go to Romans chapter 1. I tell you what, hold your place in Romans. I'm going to go back to look at a couple other verses, though, dealing with this fact that salvation is never apart from faith. Hold your place in Romans, but turn over to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, it outlines God's purpose and plan, God's doing and bringing to salvation, but the fact that faith is an integral part of that. It says in verse 9 of Romans of John 1, it says, There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So he's established the fact that those who are born of God believe. But salvation is always accompanied with belief. You cannot have salvation without belief. God brings faith. He grants faith. Faith is a gift of God, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God. Faith is a gift that comes with the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit brings you to life, He grants you the ability to believe in Jesus Christ, to follow Him. And all those who are born of God will believe in Jesus Christ. Because your nature's been changed, you've been brought to life unto God, and those who were dead in their trespasses and sins because of Adam's sin, we're all born in this world apart from God, separated from God, dead to God, and when the Holy Spirit brings us to life, He imparts in us the ability to respond to God, and so all those who are brought to life in God believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what He's saying here. Those who are born of God will believe in Jesus Christ. In John 3:16, the verse that we all grew up with, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Those who are born of God, those who are called of God, those who are chosen of God, must believe and will believe in Jesus Christ. Faith is an integral part of God's saving work and God bringing us to salvation. So,
question. Just a comment. John 3:18 is also very key in that too. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God.
Yes. Yeah. So he's established the fact that condemnation is by association or identification with Adam. And Adam's sin and Adam's guilt. So all those who do not believe have already been condemned, and those who believe are the ones who have been born of God and have been brought to life by the Holy Spirit and have been forgiven of their sins in Him. So you get back to 1 Peter, before we go back to Romans 1, 1 Peter says we are kept by the power of God. So those who are believers in God are kept by the power of God. And just a couple of verses dealing with that we are preserved or kept or that it's God's power that keeps his people or his possession from perishing. In John chapter 15, John chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus answered them and said, I told you, and you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. These bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus is talking about what eternal life is. Eternal life is eternal. And if you are born of God, you have eternal life. So if you are a believer, and belief is the outcome, or the belief is the manifestation of birth and salvation, if you believe in God, you have eternal life. Eternal life means what it says. It's eternal. It cannot ever go away. So when people say you can lose your salvation, how can you lose something that is eternal? It's impossible. You're being kept by God in eternal life. You've been granted eternal life, and you're kept by the power of God because it's God's life in you. So eternal life means eternal. So what happens when you die physically? You transfer location. You are an eternal being. So right now, you are living forever. So nothing's going to change about who you are in Christ, whether you're living in this world, in this flesh, in this time frame, or whether you're living in heaven in a different state, in a different time frame. You transfer from one location to the other, but you are who you are. So people have the wrong understanding or the wrong connotation in that I'm going to live my life here and then I'm going to die and then I'm going to go live another life. No, your life is what you are now. You have eternal life. You are an eternal being. If you are born of God and you have been saved, you have been given life now. You are an eternal being, and the only thing that happens when this flesh dies is you transfer your being in this state to another state. But it doesn't change who you are. You are who you are. You are chosen of God. You are born of the Holy Spirit. You are given eternal life. You are God's possession now. And the only thing that changes is that you will change location and you will have a different, you will lose this flesh, but you will go to be present with the Lord forever. And if the rapture takes place before you die, you will have a glorified body at that state. If you die first, your spirit will go to heaven immediately. And who you are is who you are in Christ. And that life that you have, that is eternal life, is not tied up to this flesh. It is beyond the flesh. And so having eternal life, you are who you are. So we should be growing in that understanding that we are God's people and we have God's nature in us and we're to live godly, because the only thing that's going to change when we die or when the rapture takes place is we're going to lose the concept and the possibility and the practice of sin is going to be gone. But the real person that you are in Christ lives forever. It doesn't cease existing and start over. It is who you are now transferred into a different sphere. So, and nothing can take that away. God's power protects his possession and his people. Look in Romans chapter 8 while you're still holding Romans 1. We will get to Romans 1. In Romans 8, verse 31, it says, what then shall we say to these things? And the things he's talking about are the things about God's preordained will. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. The program and the purpose of God is complete from the beginning of time. Before God ever created the first thing, before Adam ever sinned, God had already purposed everything that was going to be accomplished would be, the final product would be our glorification. And our glorification is tied to Jesus Christ. And we will have a body like his body. We will see him face to face. So we will be glorified. And so this is all those whom he foreknew, he brings to glory. There's none that are not brought to glory. And so he says in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised up, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are being kept by the power of God. And nothing can change that. If you are God's possession, you have been born of God by the Spirit of God, and you have been saved from your sins, there is nothing that can change who you are in Christ. You are kept by the power of God. Now go back to Romans chapter 1. Verse 16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. So this is a quotation from the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2, if I can find Habakkuk, it's one of those. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 is the first time this is prophesied or given. It's talking about the eternal nature of those who are God's possession. It says, verse 4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. So, we talked about that salvation is not apart from faith. Faith is incorporated in bringing us to salvation, and faith is key to our living out our salvation. So, those who are saved by faith or justified by faith. So at the time you're born again and you have faith, you are justified, declared righteous. You are credited with Jesus' righteousness at the time that you are born again and that you believe in Jesus Christ. God credits your faith as righteousness. And it's not your righteousness, it's Jesus' righteousness credited to your account. But those who have faith, live by faith. So saving faith is a continuing faith. It's not people that have said a prayer at one time in their life and said, I believe in the gospel. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. A lot of people take those verses and say, I'm going to pray a prayer that says I believe. And therefore I have fire insurance. I have eternal life. I have a home in heaven, but now I can live my life the way I want to. That's a misunderstanding of what salvation is. I am saved. I am given life. I am given the nature of God. I am a new person. I'm a new creation, and that new creation believes in Jesus Christ. And the one who believes in Jesus Christ continually believes in Jesus Christ. So the man who is justified by his faith is a man who lives by his faith. Okay, so in Romans 1 there it says, the righteousness of God is revealed. How is it revealed? How do you know that you are righteous? You have a living, ongoing faith that carries you through day by day by day. It grows. It is a faith that is growing. It never stops. You can't say, I was saved, but now I don't believe. That's impossible. If you are a believer, you believe. It's faith that God has granted you. It comes with a new life that God has granted you. It comes with the Holy Spirit who has indwelled you. Faith is an outpouring of the revelation that Jesus Christ is in you. So anyone who says, I was saved, but now I don't believe, don't understand. You cannot be saved and not believe. True salvation, true faith, is a continuing faith. The just shall live by faith. It says that in Galatians. Yeah, right. In Galatians 3:11. Verse 10, it says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. In other words, the law was given not to make people righteous. The law was given not as a set of rules to live by to become righteous. The law was given so that you might know that you cannot live righteously. There's no way that you can obtain righteousness by your works. The only way that you can be righteous is be declared righteous because of your faith. And the one who is declared righteous has real faith is the one who lives in that faith. And that faith is lived out day by day. And again, you said Hebrews 10:38 is another passage that deals with the same quotation from Habakkuk. When the writer of the book of Hebrews is talking about this salvation of God and this confidence in who we are in Christ, it says in verse 35 of Hebrews 10, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. For we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So the one who is truly born of God does not shrink back from his commitment. There are a lot of people that have a commitment to the religion of Christianity, just like there are a lot of people who have a commitment to the religion of Buddhism or the religion of Islam. And they are very zealous in their religion. The Pharisees were very zealous in their religion of the law and the religion of Judaism. But the righteous man has a living, abiding faith in Jesus Christ. And the one who has a living, abiding faith in Jesus Christ continues in that faith and does not walk away from that faith. There may be times when you struggle with temptations and struggle with sin, but the one who perseveres to the end is the one who has true faith. Because saving faith is a persevering faith that continues on. And if you have been born of God, you have that kind of faith. You will persevere. You will endure. You will continue. And so you get back to our passage in 1 Peter. We are greatly rejoicing because we are kept by the power of God unto through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The salvation that you have now is eternal. But the salvation that you have now will be revealed in its final state when Jesus Christ comes back with us in glory and we have a glorified body, and that glorification is the ultimate manifestation of those who God has saved and is saving and will save. You have been saved from the penalty of sin when you came to Christ and you were born again. You're being saved daily from the power of sin in your life, and you will be saved eternally from the presence of sin with a glorified body. So there's different aspects of salvation. It's one salvation. And once you have justification and the new birth, you have eternal life. But the one who has eternal life is in this life being saved all the time from the power of sin over you, and you're being kept by that power of God. And then you will be brought to a glorified body and you'll be saved from the presence of sin forever at the time that you are resurrected in a glorified body. Any questions? Okay, let's get to the text that we're supposed to be studying today. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now you, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Trials are not easy. Okay? Testing and trials and tribulations are not easy. They were distressed. The people that Peter is writing to the ones that are sojourners, that are living in a land as aliens. They're living there as permanent residents in a alien, as aliens. They're not part of the culture. They're not part of this world. They're living as aliens, and they are being distressed. It's not like it's easy. Oh, wow, this is no big deal. No, trials are difficult. They are difficult. Now, the question is, why do we have trials, and why are trials necessary? Well, all right, let's go back to John again, John chapter 15. To understand why there are trials and why we would have trials. Jesus is telling his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. So here he says, Jesus is talking to disciples, and says, the world is going to hate you. If you've been saved out of this world, you were children of wrath, when you were dead in your trespassing sins, you were those that were being controlled by Satan and Satan's world and Satan's kingdom, and you've been brought out of that, and now you're the people of God. Satan hates the people of God. Whether it's the chosen nation of God, Israel, or whether it's God's chosen one, Jesus Christ, or whether it's those who are in Christ, Satan hates the people of God. So if you're living in this world, which is Satan's world, Satan is the god of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is operating in this world as the king and the god of this world right now. And if you're in his world and you are in Christ, the world is not going to like you. The world is going to hate you. So the point of trials and the reason why they are necessary from this perspective is that you're not a part of the world. And what happens with people that are salt, that are in the world, people that are righteous, that are in the world, people that are holy in Christ, in the world, full of unholiness and unrighteousness and sin, there's an irritation. Because you being in the very presence of people who are living in condemnation brings to awareness their condemnation. And because your being in their presence brings them guilt, they don't like that. Because just being there. I mean, how many of you have walked into a room where people were doing something that was not right and they knew you and they just immediately, it changes the whole atmosphere. Because they know that you are righteous, that you are God's, and they're not part of that. And they're uncomfortable. And therefore, there is a persecution. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I think it's 2 Timothy, I'm sorry. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning in verse 10, it says, but you followed my teachings, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance, persecutions and suffering, just such as it happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So persecution is part of the Christian life. I know that in the United States of America, for the longest time, we as Christians have had kind of a better situation than most of the church has had throughout church history. We have been in a country that gave honor to God. The country was founded on the principles of the Judeo-Christian ethic laws and things. People that founded the country had a belief in God, and therefore they had a friendship with Christ and with Christians. And so for the longest time, us in America have had a different state in the world than most Christians have throughout history. That's changing. If you haven't noticed, it's changing. But that's been the case. So we have long believed that we didn't have to go through persecution. That it was normal and natural for the government and the people of this country to like Christians. But that's not the normal, natural thing for the Christian world. That's abnormal. And we've lived in an abnormal state in this country for generations, and therefore we have come to believe that that everybody likes us, because who wouldn't like Christians? And you think about it, if it was a rational world, it'd be the same thing. Because just like looking at, if you were in charge of governing a society, and it was your responsibility to keep that society in a positive framework, a positive thing for the betterment of the society, and you were overseeing that government, which would you rather have as your citizens? Christians or gay rights activists or other type of activist? What is a better societal lifestyle? What produces more peace and harmony? But it's amazing. The world that you would think rationally would look at that situation and say, this would be better for us, throws that out the window and says, we want all the chaos and all the stuff that comes with the evil lifestyles. That's just a side note. Okay. One other passage, John 16:33, it says, you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to read it. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So Jesus says, your peace comes from me, because in the world there's no peace. In this world you live in, there's going to be tribulations. There's not going to be peace. As a believer, as a person that is a child of God, you're not going to have peace from the world. You're only going to have trials and tribulations and trouble. But in me, you have peace. So, from this perspective, tribulations and testings and trials are going to happen because of who we are in this world. The world doesn't like us and the world hates us. And so that's going to be an obvious thing that's going to be there. All right, the second thing he says in 1 Peter chapter 1 is that they're going to have various trials. They're going to be of different sorts, and they're going to be not easy to live with. You're going to have to be committed. It's not easy to go through the trials. But then the second thing is God's purpose in trials. And he says that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, from God's perspective and from God's purpose, testings and trials are important for the proof of your faith. So, when you're tested, it brings forth faith, and that's very important. First one I want to look at is Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith. So he's identifying who he's talking about here is those who have been justified by faith, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1 of chapter 5 of Romans, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Or we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also rejoice or exult in our tribulations. So we rejoice or we exult in our tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we exult or we rejoice in tribulations because of what the tribulations will produce in us. Not because of the tribulations. We're not those that walk on hot coals and go through that suffering to get approved by God. No. We rejoice in tribulations knowing that tribulation has a purpose from God to produce in us a patient, enduring faith. So in the midst of our testing and our trials, we persevere, and that perseverance brings a continued conduct, character that proves who we are in Christ. No one's going to rejoice in trials and temptations if they're not born of God. That's not that. Look in James chapter 1. He also goes the same understanding and idea in James chapter 1 in verse 2. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. In the context of that verse, it says, if you want wisdom, ask. It's not wisdom in general here. The context of the verse is wisdom as you are enduring trials. So you're asking God, why am I going through this? And you have trials and tribulations that you're overcome by and overwhelmed by, and you're to pray asking God for wisdom to how you can endure or why you're having to go through this. But he first says, count it all joy when you do have trials and testing, knowing that these trials and testing produce in you an enduring faith, or a tested faith that is tested by fire. It's easy for someone to profess faith in Christ if it doesn't cost them anything. That's why during the tribulation, when there's going to be a clear-cut choice, you either go with Jesus Christ and worship and serve Him and give up your life, or you go with the Antichrist and worship and serve him. There will not be hypocrites in the tribulation time. You will either go with the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will go with the Antichrist. Because going with the Lord Jesus Christ is probably going to cost you your life. Because the majority of people that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ during the tribulation are going to die. In the second half of the tribulation, the Antichrist says, you take my mark. The mark of the beast is the mark that you are worshiping and taking the Antichrist as your Lord and Savior. If you do that, you cannot be saved, because you cannot have the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior, and the Antichrist as your Lord and Savior. But during the tribulation, there will not be any ambiguity. So now people can profess faith in Christ because it doesn't cost them anything. So James and Paul and Peter are both saying the testing of your faith is very important because it reveals the validity of your faith. And so that's what James is saying. The testing of faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result. So you go back to 1 Peter, and he says that trials produce a proof of your faith. And that proof of faith is more precious than gold, which perishes, because your faith does not perish when tested. If you have true faith that's been granted to you by Jesus Christ, it is an enduring faith, it is a persevering faith, it is a faith that is kept by the power of God. All those who are believers in Christ continue to believe in Jesus Christ. The ones who are justified by faith live by faith. Those who are living by faith endure temptations and trials and testings. And that enduring of testings and trials is proof that you have real faith. And so that's why it's more precious than gold. Gold can perish, but what you have in Christ cannot perish. It's imperishable. And so when your faith is tested and it endures, what great joy that brings, because I've been tested and I've been found truly faithful to Christ. It is the evidence that I am born of God. If I am born of God, then everything that God has purposed, He's going to bring to fruition. And I know that I have a hope that cannot be changed. I have an anticipation and a reality of my life in God forever and ever, because I have been tested and my faith is continuing. My faith is persevering. And so it's more precious than gold, because it is found to be true. It's found to be genuine. So testing reveals true faith, reveals true salvation. And so the one who is tested by God, or tested by the world, or tested by situations, endures because they have been truly saved and God's faith is in us. In 2 Corinthians, you don't have to go there, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it talks about God's favor, it talks about God's comfort. God comforts us in the midst of trials. But the last thing I want to share about the testing is in 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, verse 1, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So as you are tested in your faith, and you continually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only source of salvation, and you walk in by faith in him, it overcomes everything that the world has to come against you or to offer you. And the one who overcomes the world is the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then John says in verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. When you pass the test, you know that you have eternal life. And if you have eternal life, it is more precious than gold. You have an unwavering assurance that I belong to God because his faith is in me and I believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And because I believe in that and have a continue abiding faith in that, I know that I have eternal life. So the testing of your faith is more precious than gold. It's more precious than anything to know that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and that you have an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for you forever and ever, and that it will never fail. All right, one last thing today, and we'll go. It says that you may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So here he's talking about the final result, the final glorification that will be revealed at the second coming of Christ. Now, the difference between the rapture and the second coming is what? Besides 7 years. Well, yeah, but what happens at the rapture versus what happens at the revelation of Jesus Christ?
The church is taken up.
Okay, at the rapture, it says in 1 Thessalonians, we who, the Lord, there'll be a shout, the trumpet sound, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them who have preceded us in death. We will be forever together. So the rapture is us being caught up to Christ when Christ comes back for his bride. That's when we receive a resurrected, glorified body. Okay? At the second coming, we come back to earth with Christ in our glorified bodies to be manifested to the world as the sons of God. Look in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, speaking of the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 14 says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So when is the creation going to be set free from the slavery of corruption that's been there since the fall of Adam? When Christ comes back to this earth to set up the millennial kingdom, he sets the creation free from the slavery of corruption. So during the millennial kingdom, it will be like it was in the Garden of Eden. The creation will be there in all of its glory for man as it was meant to be in the Garden of Eden. So at the time that Christ comes back to free up the creation from its slavery to the corruption of sin is when the sons of God will be revealed at the second coming of Christ in our glorified bodies when we come back to earth with him. And everyone who has previously died, not just the church saints, but everyone who has previously died will be resurrected at the time of the second coming of Christ. And so everyone will come back with Christ to reign upon this earth for 1,000 years, demonstrating the glorified bodies that God has granted us. And it will be the revealing of the sons of God in their glorified bodies. And that is at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so at that time, it will be manifested that we who have been born again, we who have been saved, will be brought to a manifested reality of the final outcome of the glory of God of our salvation. So our salvation will be revealed, even though we don't see Christ now, we believe in Him, and when He comes, we will come with Him, and it will be revealed that we are the sons of God. Even though we now know that we are the sons of God because of our faith, then it will be seen, faith will become sight, and we will be seen as the sons of God in all of His glory. Okay, we'll stop there. We'll pick up there next week. There, let me stop this.